Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. I will be preaching verses 17 to 22, but I'll read 17 to 31. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Pray that you'd fill us now with your Spirit, to give us understanding, discernment, to give us faith and trust, Lord, in the word that you speak to us. Grant them the preaching and hearing of this word, your truth would be upheld and Christ would be exalted, and we, Lord God, would be saved by this word, by this work that you do in us through this word. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Jesus in Mark chapter 10 has been talking about family matters. He talks about marriage and divorce. And talks about the need to bring children to him, not to prevent them, to bring the blessing of Christ and to bring others to the blessing of Christ. There's one man, as Jesus has been in this time of teaching, who runs up to meet with Jesus, just as Jesus and the disciples are getting ready to go somewhere else. A young man ran up and knelt before him and asks a question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" We're not told much about the young man immediately, but we know from later on that he's a wealthy young man. He has a lot of possessions. Some have argued that perhaps he's one of the rulers of the synagogue, a young man who's very mature for his day, very serious and very earnest about the things of God. And so as he knows that Jesus is about to leave, he says, "I have to ask him now while I can," and runs up and kneels before him, which is a way of honoring somebody, kneeling before him, and asks this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, somebody asking about eternal life today is not uncommon, but much more of an anomaly than it would have been in those times past. The Jews understood through Daniel and through Job that there was life after death, there was an existence after death that could be a life of joy and delight with God. And this is what this young man was thinking, and this is what he wanted. How do I have this eternal life? You know, eternal life is not just living forever, because everybody who's been born lives forever. I mean, we die, we pass from this world into the next, but nobody loses their existence. The question this young man is asking is not, how do I live forever as opposed to finding annihilation when I die? But eternal life, how do I find blessing with God forevermore? How does this come about? What must I do to be saved? This is what he's asking. And this is a serious question for him. It's not just, he hasn't come as one of the Pharisees who are looking to trap Jesus up, to lay a snare for him and find ways to turn the crowd against him. This is sincere, and you know, it's when we find people who are thinking like this today, it's such a relief to find people who are thinking seriously about life and death, about goodness and righteousness, about evil and wickedness, and accepting the fact that there is something beyond our own deaths to be concerned about, and that we must find a way to deal with that. You know, most folks just assume that, yeah, I'm not bad. At least I'm not that guy over there. So it must be okay. If they even think about life after death. A number of people think, well, you just live here and then you die and that's the end of it. And I don't know how people like that live, really, and claim to care about matters of right and wrong. If there is no life after this life, there's no life after death. If it's as what Paul quotes Isaiah saying, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow we die. If there's no hope, if there's nothing to be concerned about after our death, then why do anything except what pleases us in the moment? If being good to other people and being morally upright gives us pleasure, then we should do that. But if being wicked to people and stealing brings us pleasure, then why not do that too? Because at the end, it's all death. Nobody exists after death. And so do what pleases you. This man, though, is aware that there is something to do after his existence on earth is over. There is some sort of judgment to come, and he wants to know, how do I deal with that? How do I gain eternal life? How do I inherit it? And it's interesting, that word can be inherit, others I think translate as gain. And it's as if he's asking the question, what can I do to deserve it? So even in the question, you kind of wonder, the motivation is good, but does he understand what it is that he's looking for really? He calls Jesus good teacher. And verse 18, Jesus challenges him on that and says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And when I read that, it's still striking that it seems rude of Jesus to challenge him like that. I mean, it's a well-meant greeting that he gives him. Good teacher, it's a sign of respect. Nicodemus comes and meets with Jesus in John 3 and acknowledges that Jesus is wise and knows much more, as opposed to all of his other Pharisee friends who are already then looking for a way to take Jesus out of the picture. This man comes to Jesus respectfully and calls him good, and Jesus immediately challenges what he's saying. And what does it mean when Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. I mean, we know that Jesus is good. But what does Jesus mean when he says this? Some have argued that Jesus is saying here that his own growth as a man in comparison with God's perfection means that God is good in comparison with Jesus, or that Jesus is not good in comparison to God. Some would go so far as to say that no human, even Jesus, is good. And so that Jesus is uplifting God and saying God is beyond all of us. But the problem is that those two ideas, that Jesus is acknowledging his own growth as a man in comparison to God's perfection, or that Jesus, like all other men, is not good, assumes some inadequacy about Jesus. Something lacking in him, something fundamentally awry in him. And we know that's not the case. We know that there's nothing inherently sinful about being human. Adam and Eve were fully human, without sin. And one day we will be human, fully human and without sin as well. So it can't be that Jesus is saying something bad about himself. I think what he's really doing is just challenging this formal, if well-meant greeting by directing the man's attention to the Father, to God as the source of all that is good. You want to know about goodness? You call me good? God is good. That's what you need to be thinking about. Not denying that He is good, or not implying Jesus is, that there's something lacking in Him, but directing the man's attention away from himself. Not to what is good, but the question of who is good. Jesus is aware of this man's wealth. He knows who it is that's coming to him. He's been there for days, weeks, maybe even months. And so he knows the neighborhood. And he's aware why this man is coming to him. This man is a materialist. He's a kind and decent and loving materialist. But he's thinking in terms of what he has and what he can do, and not in terms of his own inability to do anything at all. Jesus turns the attention away from what he can do to the spiritual reality of God's nature and what God requires of us, and how it's not something that we can perform and do ourselves. Now, what is it that God, who alone is good, how do we find out what he requires of us? Where do we go for this? Well, first off, we begin by understanding that goodness is defined by God. All things are defined by God. He has made all things. Ethics, morals, the world around us, the weather, all things are made and designed by God for His glory. So He is the one who gets to determine what they are. And goodness is that which is in line with God's righteous character, showing forth His love and compassion. And we want it more clear than that, then the law tells us what God requires of us. Natural law that comes to us through natural revelation, the sense that there is a God, that there is a Creator, and that He must be obeyed and worshipped, bred into all of us. It's part of who we are as people. Everyone knows this. Everyone knows that God exists. There are no true atheists. There are those who wish they could be atheists, but they still know deep down that God exists and they have to deal with Him. That's just part of who we are. Nature testifies to us of this God as well. But beyond the natural revelation, which only tells us that God is, and that He must be served and He must be feared, is God's supernatural revelation, which He tells us specifically who He is and what He wants of us and what we are really like. This revelation gives this to us in clear and concise and practical terms of righteous and holy living and believing in God. For instance, think of the Old Testament, Leviticus 20:26, given to the Israelites after they've been saved. So this is meant to tell them, now that you're my people, now that I've delivered you, this is how you're to live. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I've set you apart from the peoples to be mine. What God requires of us is that we be holy. That we understand that we are His people and that we are set apart from all the others. Not because we're better than they are, not because we're more deserving, but because God has shown us grace and mercy. And our response to His kindness is to ally ourselves with Him constantly in all of our decisions, in all of our living, in all of our thinking, in all of our feeling. And then the specifics can be given to us. And the Ten Commandments in Leviticus 20, and Exodus, as well, I'm sorry, not Leviticus, Exodus 20, and Deuteronomy 5. Jesus will refer to some of them as He continues to talk with a young man. The Ten Commandments give us very clear directions. How do we relate to God? What does God require of us in terms of our thinking and dealing with Him? No gods but God alone. Honor His name. Keep His day. Worship Him as He reveals. But because our life is not concerned only with God, but our relationship with God is worked out in context of our relationships with other people, we have the other six commandments. God is clear about what He wants us to be like. There's no mystery about this. Not anymore, not since God spoke to the prophets. Another way of summing these things up is in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And I would imagine many people in Jesus' time were that, well, we're doing that. We're walking humbly with God. But are they walking humbly with God? This man would say he is walking humbly with God. But is he? So you have the general statements, but the general statements are then illustrated by the more specific commands that tend to dig deeper into our consciences and into our hearts and reveal who we truly are. If we're going to be convicted of our sin and guilt, this law that God gives us teaches us that we're sinners, that we do not obey God, and that those who disobey God and break His commandments are worthy of punishment. Psalm 19:11, we sing of God's revelation in nature and the blessing and the goodness of God's law. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. God's servants need to be warned about what to do and what not to do. And this warning comes in the context of the law. The revelation that God gives about who He is and what He requires of us. In keeping these laws, there's great reward. And then we're humbled. Who can discern His errors? Who can really know their own heart? Who can really judge for themselves what is right and wrong? Acquit me of hidden faults. Search me and try me, Lord God, Psalm 139, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me out of it. Romans 7:7 does something similar. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law uncovers us. It lays us bare. It reveals our intentions and our actions. And when understood properly, when believed in rightly, all we can do is look in the law and say, I have failed. I have broken it. But that law that breaks us, that law that condemns us, is not meant by God to only do that. That law is to lead us to an awareness of our own sin and guilt, of our own, I don't want to say failures or shortcomings, because it's much more drastic than that. But you can use that language if you want. It helps us to understand what our sin really is, in order that we may look outside of ourselves and ask for help. When our children have learned to swim, we may have the experience that they get out into deep water they can't handle. And what do? They panic. They cry out for help. Now we're right there with them. We know nothing bad is going to happen. In fact, we may even have our child. We may be in like chest deep water and we're holding the child up in our arms and we're letting our arms drop away from under them so the child can swim. The child's like, oh, no, can't do it. We're right there to lift them up. And they learn from that that they need help. And we're there to provide that help for them. So it is with the law. So that we look away from ourselves to someone else. As Paul says in Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. So that we would understand that our salvation from God comes not by our obedience, but by faith in Christ, that we are justified by believing in Him. We are justified by His righteousness, by His obedience in our place. So the law is necessary, it's right, and it's good, and it's proper for us. And it's never to be rejected. It clarifies what God's commandments are for us and how we ought to live. It doesn't give us every single detail. What color of socks should I wear today? You know, what shirt should I put on? Should I turn right or should I turn left or should I turn right? Do I go to Albertsons or do I go to Vons today? You know, those things are left up to holy wisdom and the working of God's Spirit within us. But the major things are all given to us. And this is what Jesus does for this man here. This young man says, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. And then recites the second table of the law. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Now he doesn't speak of the first four. He just speaks of the last half of the law. You can ask why that is. I think it's because that second half of the law is easier to show people that they are in fact sinning against God, that they are not the people they think they are. Although that first table can be used well like that too. So Jesus reminds him, well, this is what God wants of you. So he wants you to not murder. Doesn't want you to take anyone's life unjustly. He does not want you to commit adultery. He wants you to be faithful to your wife. He wants you to not steal, to respect the property of others and not take what doesn't belong to you. He wants you to speak honestly in court before other people, to not lie about them when you're called to testify. He doesn't want you to defraud or to lie about property or to steal things from people by cheating them. He wants you to honor your father and mother, to obey them and to speak well of them and to be thankful to them. So these are the things that Jesus tells the young man, although I think this is more what the young man is hearing, because the way I've described those things to you are very external. And the Pharisees were good at externalities. But an external keeping of the law, an external focus on the things of the law, cannot lead to salvation. It cannot lead to the conviction that leads to forgiveness of sins, to confession of sin, and to that forgiveness. Because if we ask, most of us here, we've not murdered anybody. We've not stolen. We've been respectful and honored our parents. We've done, like this young man, pretty well with all these things. And you can throw in the first four commandments as well. We're in church pretty much every Sunday. And some of us have probably never said the Lord's name in vain in the blatant, flagrant way that pagans do it. And we've always believed that there's only one God. We could line up with this young man pretty well ourselves if we only look at the externals of this. And the young man judges himself and says, yeah, that's me. Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. Now, I don't know that he's saying this in a bragging kind of way. I don't think he's proud in that arrogant, upfront way. I think he's saying, teacher, I've done this. And admitting as he says this, if he's done this, and he's still wondering about eternal life, there's a question. Have I done what I'm supposed to do? I don't know. I don't have assurance that I'm saved. I don't know that God will receive me. Jesus, I come to you and you tell me to do these things and I've done them. And then Jesus puts the screws on him. Not to be mean, but to help him see what his heart really is. This man claims to have obeyed the law of God and implies that he's kept it perfectly in all of that. Maybe confusing perfectly with well enough, thinking, well, if I've done well enough, that qualifies as perfect. But the fact is that well enough or better than somebody else is still not perfect. So Jesus turns to him. And well, Jesus looks at him, first of all, and he loves him. This is a man who's really seeking. He's Jesus' compassion for this man is apparent. I don't think there are very many people that Jesus loves in this way that we're told about. I mean, obviously Jesus loved all of his people, but not often is it brought out clearly like this. This is not an enemy, overtly, of the gospel. This is not somebody trying to trap Jesus. This is not somebody just up for a debate to prove how clever he is. He's sincere, as far as that can go, in wanting to know. So Jesus speaks to him and says, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. And it drives the point home. This man is a lawbreaker. You see, the commandment that Jesus didn't quote to him was the commandment about you shall not covet. And while coveting overtly on the top of it deals with wanting things inordinately that are not yours, it's also a challenge to us to say, what do we really value the most? It's a call to contentment. Are we happy with what we have? Or are we happy with the fact that we have God and God has us? And by calling this man to give up all that he has and give to the poor, he's revealing to this man his own heart. However upright and moral and kind and decent this fellow may have been, he loved things more than God. This commandment on coveting is one of those that we understand to being a key to understanding the whole Ten Commandments. It's not about external behavior. It's about internal conditions of heart. Jesus makes this clear in his Sermon on the Mount. You know, lust is a matter of adultery in the heart. Well, adultery is a matter of lust in the heart. Murder is a matter of being angry inside at your brother. This man, like so many others of his time and so many today, assumed that because he had not committed the grosser sin, that he could commend himself to God perhaps in some way. But Jesus, calling him to give up his wealth, to be happy, not with what he materially had, but to choose to have nothing and to be happy with God, shows him that he's in fact a covetous man. In fact, a sinner. It could be a story of salvation, because Jesus could tell this man that, and he says, yes, I will. But that's not the story. That's not what happened. The man hears this, and disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He understood now that he could not follow Jesus. And he'd come to Jesus seeking a real honest question about salvation and about assurance of salvation. And he got the answer, but it wasn't the answer that he wanted. At some level, he was hoping to be commended for what he had been doing and perhaps only wanted to hear, just do more of it. But Jesus said, stop doing what you're doing. Give it all away and come and follow me. And he understood that he had not done what God had wanted him to do and didn't seem to be able or willing at this point to do it. Paul warns us in 1 Timothy about the love of money. You know, people say money is the root of all evil. You know, it's not true. The scripture is the love of money is the root of all evil. And for this young man, the love of his wealth, the love of his material possessions, was in one sense the root of all of his evil. It was this that would not allow him to follow Jesus. It was this that was keeping him from salvation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Though we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. This young man was not content with just food and clothing. He was only content with everything that he had. The great possessions, the great store of wealth. But those who desire, verse 9, to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This man didn't seem to have done that, but the ruin and destruction that he's in is a life without God, a life without forgiveness. He's damned at this point. He's condemned. He is hellbound. However, well-dressed and respectable and truly kind and decent and polite he is, he's a creature of hell. Because he cannot give up what he has and find contentment only with God. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And you can say it's through this craving that some never come to faith. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And that's what Jesus is calling this man to do in not so many words. Come and follow me. Come and follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. Give up your treasure on earth. And take me instead. And you will have all that matters. And the young man can't do it. And you wonder, here's a case, many stories in the Bible, you really want to know what happened at the very end. What did this person do? You really hope, given how Jesus responds to this man, and given this man's sincerity, that later on he was granted repentance. And he understood, yes, this is what I have to do, but we don't know that. I really hope we can meet him in heaven and find out that it was a good thing. But he went away sorrowful, but he came back later and said, yeah, you're right. I do need to give it all away and follow you. But we just don't know. And again, this is what Jesus' work does for us. This is what the Word does. So that we can't be satisfied with the happy ending. It leaves us with tension. Because we are like that young man. We're not as wealthy as he is, perhaps. But we're faithful people, aren't we? We keep the law of God, don't we? Many of us have done these things from our youth. We're training our children to do these things from youth. But what are we holding on to? What might we be holding on to that would damn us in the end? This young man is in love with his money, but don't think that you're off the hook. What command would Jesus use to strip us of our pride, of our good intentions, our self-conscious confidence, and our self-righteousness? Story's given to us so that we examine ourselves at that point. Obviously, I can't tell you what those things are. Only God knows them, and you might have some glimmer of them. And I would not examine yourself in the way that this young man, I would not encourage you to believe that you are going away lost and condemned, but this is part of God's sanctifying work. To continue to purge you, to tear you away from the things that can become idols for you. So that you would cling only to Jesus. So that your treasure wouldn't be what you have in your house or in your bank account or in your garage or in your family albums. But your treasure would only be what you have in heaven. And that treasure would be Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Give us compassion, God, for those who are lost, but give us the kind of compassion that would challenge them to understand your word and would bring lovingly to bear on them your commandments, that their hearts might be searched out by that word and their condition might be revealed to them. Lord, we pray for ourselves, thankful that you are doing this work with us constantly. And we pray, God, that you would help us to turn away from the things that we would hold valuable and give them up, Lord God, daily, moment by moment if need be, for the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of eternal life. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be the fact and grow increasingly so that you are our treasure, that you are the possession that we have, and that we would continue to give up everything for the sake of following after you, that we would turn away from our works, from our pride, from our kindnesses, and other things the world will see as good, and accept, Lord Jesus, your righteousness and rest in you for our salvation. We ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.